It's on page 557. The Lord, as they ask, in question 110, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, but also such wicked schemes and devices as false weights and measures, deceptive merchandising, counterfeit money, and usury. We must not defraud our neighbor in any way, whether by force or by show of right. In addition, God forbids all greed and all abuse or squandering of his gifts. What does God require of you in this commandment? I must promote my neighbor's good wherever I can and may, deal with him as I would like others to do with me, and work faithfully so that I may be able to give to those in need. And after we have listened to God's word being proclaimed, we will rise and sing in response Psalm 37, the stanzas 7, 8, and 9. Brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord. There's a new philosophy, well, it's an old philosophy really, that's become popular again, known as minimalism. The dominant philosophy in Western culture has long been consumerism, which teaches that the more stuff you have, the happier you're going to be. And you'll easily notice this philosophy if you turn on your TV and watch any of the commercials. Teaches you that if you just buy this new thing, you will surely be happy. And the TV commercials are filled with happy people who have bought new things. But perhaps after a long time of this, and after a number of generations of material success, people have begun to realize that it doesn't really work that way. Sometimes the more possessions you have, the less happy you are. And so in contrast to consumerism, minimalism teaches this, that the less stuff you have, the happier you are. All the extra stuff actually takes away from your happiness. It clutters up your life, it clutters up your mind, it makes you anxious. And a recent popular book and TV show teaches that the way to find happiness is to sort through everything you own and find the things that spark joy in your heart. And those things you keep, the rest of it you throw away. And in a sense, that idea might resonate with us as Christians. Many of us maybe do have too much stuff. And all of our things creates clutter, which makes our minds busy, whether we realize it or not. It's entirely possible that we've adopted a sinful consumeristic attitude from our Western culture. And that somewhere we believe that buying new things is going to make us happy. But on the other hand, the answer is not just to switch philosophies and adopt minimalism, because it too is just as much about idolatry. If too much stuff can be an idol, then having almost no stuff can also be an idol. God's word teaches us neither of these two extremes. Instead, it teaches us the importance of hard work, but not to work hard so that we can have more things, buy new cars, buy bigger houses, but so that we can responsibly steward what we have for our neighbor's good, and that we can use our possessions for the glory of God. And so, among other things, we'll see that this afternoon from the chapter of Proverbs that we read. We'll see that the eighth commandment teaches us hard work and stewardship. And we'll see this through our chapter as we learn about the warnings. The warning against putting up security. The warning against sluggardliness, which is a great word, is it not? A warning against wicked schemes, and the warning against stealing. So firstly, warning against putting up security. It's the first five verses of our chapter. And in a very well-written way, it warns very seriously against this thing, to put up security for another. And we might wonder, why is there such a warning against putting up security for others? Didn't He command generosity towards the poor? Didn't He institute the year of Jubilee where debts were cancelled and forgiven? So what's the difference between giving money to the poor, between cancelling debts, and between putting up security for another's debt? And it's not just this one time. In fact, if you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll see this idea come up time and time again, that we are not to put up security for the debts of another. Why? Well, the person who puts up security is a guarantor, someone who pledges to be responsible for the debts of another person if they do not pay up. And this is not really mentioned in the laws of Moses. You're allowed to take someone's possessions as security. If someone needs money and you loan them some money, you can take some of their possessions as security. Although you're not allowed to take the things they need for warmth, their cloak, and you're not allowed to take their tools, the things they need for their livelihood. But things that they don't really need, you may take those as security for the debt. But when it comes to making yourself as someone's security, Proverbs strictly warns against it. And the reason why is because it's not a wise use of money. When someone is in debt and you give them some money to help them pay down their debt, or when you forgive someone's debt, you are dealing with what's happened in the past. You're clearing a past debt. But when you sign yourself as someone's security, you are in effect pledging yourself for their future debts. You're saying, whatever this person does in the future, whatever trouble he gets into, or however much debt he incurs, I will be responsible for it. And you never know how much that might be. You have no idea what sort of trouble that person is going to get into, or what is going to be required of you. And so Proverbs warns that if you do this, in another proverb it says, your very bed may be snatched from under you. You may lose everything. And so, when you sign as security for someone, you're making yourself responsible for what they will do in the future. And that is not a wise thing to be doing. As verse 3 says, you're putting your financial future in their hands. And so this is different than from just being generous, from giving loans to someone who is in a bad way, or even acts of charity, forgiving debts or charitable giving to others. This is foolish use of your money. And so the rest of Proverbs chapter 6, the section of verses 4 through 5, warns us to get out of this situation if we are already in it. It's like a father talking to his son, and he says, my son, if you are in this situation, do not rest, do not do anything else, just get yourself out. Beg, pester, annoy, whatever you need to do, make them let you out of this. And so this chapter warns us against debts, but it especially warns us not to make our self-security for others, not to put our lives, especially our financial lives, in other people's hands. It's foolish, and it's not a stewardly use of the money that God has given us. God has given us money and possessions so that we can take care of our family, as well as the poor and needy around us. We are, as our Lord's Day says, to work faithfully so that we may be able to give to those in need. And this sort of thing, it says, is not a faithful use of our money. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 sets our Lord Jesus Christ as our example in this. It says that our Lord Jesus Christ made himself poor. It's speaking of his life, how when he lived on earth, he gave up all the riches and all the glory that he had in heaven, and he made himself a poor person. And quite literally, he lived a pauper's life. Especially during his ministry while he was on earth. He talked about how foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So our Lord Jesus Christ literally made himself poor in every respect for our sake. But he did it not by being foolish with his money, but he did it, says 2 Corinthians 8, so that He can make us rich. He gave His life for us, and He made Himself poor so that by His suffering, we will become rich in salvation. And so we are called, like Jesus did, to use our money to give things for the good of others, but not in a foolish way. And security for others is not, says our text, a stewardly use of God's money. But it's also not usually the best way to help someone who is in trouble. Someone who has a bad history with money is not going to be helped by just making yourself as the fall for their mistakes. Instead, we need to let others take responsibility for their future actions. And so, the opposite of putting yourself as security is being stewardly with our money. And that brings us to our second point, the warning against sluggardliness. Proverbs has lots of proverbs about not putting yourself as security for another. But he has even more proverbs about the sluggard or the lazy person. For the boys and girls who don't know what the word sluggard means, someone who is lazy. And part of the teaching surrounding the eighth commandment, the positive side of it, is that work is good. More than that, hard work is good. Not just because we have to eat, and if we don't work hard, we might lose our jobs and then we won't be able to eat. Not just because we have to do something to fill our days, and because sitting around at home isn't very interesting. No, the Bible teaches us that work is good, because work is part of God's created order. Work is one of the purposes for which mankind was created. When God created Adam and Eve, He said to them, "Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over creation, over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts that move along the ground." And we are called to work by that dominion, by being God's image on this earth, by taking care of the earth and developing the earth for God's glory. And so, contrary to popular opinion in our society today, we do not work because we have to. We do not even work because we've sinned and work is now what part of the curse. No, work is and always has been good. After the fall, work became hard, sure. But serving and honoring God by working is our purpose on this earth. And so to be a sluggard, to be lazy, to refuse to work, or at least work hard, is a sin against the eighth commandment. And to make this obvious, Solomon points to the ant. The ant might be one of the smallest of all creatures, but relative to its size, it's one of the strongest. Hopefully you've seen at some point in your life the amazing picture of an ant struggling along carrying a massive leaf so much bigger than it is. An ant, says Solomon, works hard not because there's an ant general forcing it or a supervisor that's keeping an eye on it and ready to fire it if it doesn't work hard. No, the ant works hard because it's fulfilling the task that God gave it. Store up food at the summer harvest and in the fall, ready for the winter. And of course, many of us know how hard an ant works because at some point in our life we've come upon an ant nest and we've poked it with a stick and we've seen all those hundreds or thousands of ants come pouring out, ready to work hard to defend their nest, heedless of their own safety, ready to sacrifice their tiny lives for the good of the community. And this sort of hard work, says our chapter, is exactly what God calls us to do. To work hard. Because that is a task that God has given us on this earth. To work hard also then for the good of others, just like the ants who are carrying food not just for themselves but for the whole colony. To work hard for the defense of others. And there is a second, more pragmatic reason given later in this section in verse 9. Firstly, we get inspiration from the ant who God made as our example of hard work. But secondly, if we don't work, says the next few verses, we won't eat. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. It can sometimes be easy to fake working hard, to pretend. I once read a story of a man who worked as a software developer for a U.S. company, and he had a salary of $100,000 a year, but he discovered that a similar job paid only $20,000 in India. And so he hired a person in India to do his work, paid him the $20,000, and just kept the other $80,000 and sat at his desk all day watching cat videos. And perhaps if you work on a computer, you know how easy it can be to get distracted and to not be working, but to look like you're working hard. And in any career, it's easy to work hard while your supervisor's eye is on you and then slack off while he is gone. But, says our wise teacher, it's going to catch up to you in the end. That man who outsourced his work was eventually caught and fired. And if you do not work hard, you might get the same treatment. You might find yourself without a job, without any income, and then poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. And so that's a pragmatic reason for working hard. If we don't work hard, we may find ourselves in poverty. But of course, the Bible gives us other reasons as well. The New Testament tells us to work hard because of Christ. The Holy Spirit writes to slaves in Colossians chapter 3 this: obey your earthly masters in everything, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. And so again, we are called to work hard because of what Christ has done. Because Christ worked hard. Because Christ sacrificed everything, spent His whole life as a servant for us. Because that is what it costs to pay the penalty for all of our sins, including our sins of laziness and not working as hard as we should. And because Christ has done that, we are now called to do our work, whatever our work is, whether it's working for someone or working for ourselves or working for our family, whatever our work is, we are called to do it for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true of slaves, but it's true of all of us too. We work hard out of thankfulness for the salvation that God has given us in Christ. And so that teaches us our work ethic as well. And it's not just for those of us who are of working age. Boys and girls, you ought to work hard in your tasks in school, to study hard, even those subjects that are not your favorite or aren't the ones that you are best at. Yet you still do your very best work because you are, not because your teacher will be happy or your parents will be pleased, but because of the Lord Jesus who loves you and gave Himself for you. And for those of you who are retired, our society's idea today is you work hard for your working life, and then after you are done working, you can retire, go spend most of your life on a beach somewhere warm. But God's Word tells us no. In a sense, there is no such thing as retirement for a Christian, because though we might not be working for a paycheck anymore, we are still called to use our life working hard for the good of others, whether that might be volunteer work or just serving as we have the ability to do so in our local church, in whatever ways that might be. And so our scripture text teaches us, all of us, boys, girls, old, young, that God has given everything for us. We are here in this life to serve God, to work hard, to do as much as we are capable of, and to serve God and His church and His kingdom in whatever way we are able to. And we do so until the very day that we die. Well, in fact, it won't even end on the day we die, because the new heavens and the new earth, there will surely be more work for us to do. Another world for us to rule for God's glory and to develop for His praise. And that brings us to our third point, the warning against wicked schemes. verse 18 speaks of a heart that devises wicked plans and feet that make haste to run to evil. And it reminds us a little bit of the wicked schemes that our Lord's Day warns against in answer 110. It says with the 8th commandment, God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, and we'll get to that in our 4th point shortly, but also such wicked schemes and devices as false weights and measures, deceptive merchandising, counterfeit money, and usury. And these wicked schemes, of course, since the Catechism was written 500 years ago, these have been around many hundreds of years, or many thousands of years really, since the world has begun, or since the fall into sin. People have been deceiving one another, defrauding one another. And many things have changed in our world since the Scriptures were written, or since the Catechism was written. But our human nature, that human desire to rip others off so that we can profit, that has most certainly never changed. And there are many ways to do so today, more ways than were possible in the olden days with computers and all sorts of things now. Probably like me, you get many of those scam calls where people try to trick you into pretending that you're being arrested for not having paid your taxes so that you will give them money or something like that. The methods have changed, but the idea has not. Our Scripture teaches us, says our Catechism, that we may not defraud our neighbor in any way, whether by force or by show of right. Now, what does it mean? It's obvious pretty much what is to defraud our neighbor by force. It's to use force to steal from them. But what is defrauding our neighbor by show of right? Well, an example of that last point might be how our society is often so quick to sue others when anything goes wrong. If there's an honest mistake and you get hurt by it, instead of forgiving others because they made an honest mistake, people try to profit from it, to make money from others' mistakes by suing them. How much insurance fraud goes on, where people exaggerate injuries or the value of things that are lost and so on like that. Our society often has an attitude that if they don't know about it, it won't hurt them. Or that if we just defraud a large insurance company or a large corporation, it doesn't really matter because they have plenty of money anyway. Everybody cheats on their taxes. The government can't afford it, so why can't I? But our text calls these things wicked schemes and devices. And it says that if you have wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, these things are an abomination to the Lord. Society might not take these things seriously. You might not be tempted to take these things seriously, but the Lord certainly does. And He hates them. And you need to repent and change your behavior. The definition of a Christian, the New Testament tells us, is not somebody who never sins, but it's somebody who, once they're aware of their sins, repents, hates their sin, and flees from it. And so just because our society sees something as no big deal, as Christians, we may not see anything, no matter how small a sin it seems to us, as no big deal. It's an abomination to the Lord. It's something that He hates. And so we need to repent of our sins and find forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, and briefly, let's look at our fourth point, the warning against stealing. Did you notice the warning against stealing in our chapter? It's actually a few verses that are located in the middle of a warning against adultery. You heard about the wrongs of adultery when you studied Lord's Day 41, the seventh commandment, I am sure. And our chapter sort of plays down the sin of stealing, or it seems in the context anyway, when you compare it to adultery. It speaks of that in verse 30. People do not despise a thief if he steals, to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. It speaks about how adultery, no matter what, is always wrong and will always make others very angry at us. If you commit adultery with another man's wife, there's no excuse that could possibly turn their wrath away. Whereas stealing, says verse 31, people will understand if you steal because you're hungry. And yet, our text also teaches us of God's justice. Because human beings might have compassion on you if you steal because you're hungry, and yet it is still a sin. Verse 31, if you are caught, you will pay sevenfold, you will give all the goods of your house. And so this again reminds us that God's justice, God's ways are different than ours. We excuse many of our sins, just like in our last point. Many today excuse cheating on your taxes a little bit, not declaring side income, not declaring goods when you cross the border so you can avoid paying duties. But God is not like us. We excuse many of our sins. We might think of circumstances where stealing is not that bad. But God's justice is not like that. Sin is sin. If you steal, you must pay it back. And God will make sure that all sin is paid for. Stealing is to pay back seven times over, and so it is with our other sins before God. And so this brings us back at the end of our sermon to our Lord Jesus Christ. Though some sins against the eighth commandment might not seem so bad to us, it is not that way to God. Every sin, even the smallest sin, the smallest little theft of a candy from the store, is worthy of full punishment in God's eyes. And so for this commandment too, we are guilty. We are guilty not just for adulteries and other serious sins, but also our small sins as they seem to us, our theft, our laziness. The many times that we fail to work hard is a serious sin before God. When we use our money foolishly and waste it and do not steward what we have, this is a great sin before God. And so we are reminded of our great need for Jesus Christ. If it were only the greatest sins that God was concerned about, like many in our society are, then we could try to convince ourselves that we've done a pretty good job. But since even the smallest sin is an abomination before God, we certainly cannot depend on our own righteousness. We need the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ to cover us from our many, many sins. And thankfully, as we've already seen, our Lord Jesus Christ's blood does exactly that. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. And so your great sins have all been washed away by the blood of Christ. Also your sins against the eighth commandment. And all forgiveness is found in Christ. And so now, as we've already seen, we are now called to live our life for God's glory and out of love for Christ. We are called to be stewardly with the money that God gives us, to work hard so that we can give to those in need, and to do our best for the praise of God and for the honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.